I'll invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, please. We have been for a little over a month working our way through a section that really relates to, begins and opens a discussion related to the marriage bond. One of the really reiterated points as we've worked our way through this is that if we examine marriage and somehow miss the gospel parable that is being communicated in it, then I think we miss the point of marriage. And that this was meant to communicate something, and so we are going to pick up that theme again today. Matt took us through verse 30 last week, so we're going to begin with verse 31. So if you will follow along with me as we read the Word of God together, following along as I read, I should note in appreciatively that as we have gone through this, I've benefited from input that I have heard from you over the last few weeks. A subject like this people tend to be lighthearted, particularly men. We'll kind of laugh about the bruising they've taken over this topic and how difficult it is to hear this kind of teaching and just kind of joke about it. I have noted and appreciatively noted a proper kind of sobriety and reverence related to this topic, and a heart within the men saying, I really want to hear this and receive it and make application in our home. And so we trust that will still be the case today. It is such an important matter. So I invite you to follow along. We'll start with the last phrase of verse 30, remembering together that this is the Word of God. We are members of Christ's body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I suppose that in even the healthiest marriages, the strongest marriages, there are times when marriage is just tough. I don't know how far into your marriage you were before you became aware that this is going to involve significant sacrifice. I suspect very early on there was an awareness in each party, both the husband and the wife, that this will involve for us real death to self. And I think the Scripture sets that stage in every text. But there are times when communication is just hard. It's stilted and difficult. Sacrifice at times does not come easy. And I suppose if you would look at me and say, Ryan, I don't know what you're talking about, I would gladly yield the remainder of my time to the gentleman from Tennessee to speak to us and advise us. But I would say most of us could say very confidently, I know what that means. And maybe the thought has occurred to you at that time, I know this is not what marriage is supposed to look like. Maybe you've had that particular moment in your mind where you just said, this just does not seem like what God designed marriage to be. The Gospel of Matthew records a discussion that Jesus had with the Pharisees regarding marriage, and they were trying to trap him, as they very often did, asking him a series of questions. Of course, he answered the questions, appeared to be very patient with him. When the talk turned to the topic of law and abandonment and the deepest betrayals, and eventually landed, really the focus of it was divorce, Jesus made a statement that only he could make, that he was uniquely qualified to make because he was present at the garden, a participant in the creation event. In my mind, I can imagine him in response to the Pharisees, maybe looking away and maybe for a moment just wistful when they spoke to this issue related to the destruction of a marriage. Jesus made a very interesting statement. He said, from the beginning, it was not so. This is not the way marriage is supposed to look. Which raises for us a very logical question, which is, what then should marriage look like? And we are in a text now that goes back to those earliest formative teachings from the garden related to what a marriage ought to be. What was it like in the beginning? You may remember from the shorter catechism, the question is asked to the children, kind of a pithy, concise statement. Into what condition did God make Adam and Eve? The answer? He made them holy and happy. Next question, what happened to our first parents when they sinned? Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. You see, God's pre-fall design for man and woman was a communion of holiness and happiness that can only be imagined this side of Eden and Adam's transgression. You see, that fall of man, and it was all bound up in a failure within marriage. God was defied, and as a product of that, the marriage bond was skewed in such a way that a man now leans toward cold domination, and a wife's desire is for her husband. It's to usurp and to seize control. So I think post-Eden, and this is where we are, this is where we live, but this side of the garden, every subsequent marriage, including yours, from that day until this, has contended with the distorting effect of the fall. But Jesus says it was not that way to begin with. That is not the way marriage was set out to be. I think it is not overstating the case to say that as a product of the fall, because every marriage is a uniting in covenant of two flawed sinners. To varying degrees, every marriage needs to be fixed, including yours and including mine. We need grace. I would say, in the context of the home, if your home is a graceless place, if it is difficult for you to extend and seek forgiveness, then I think there's going to be frequent collisions, because we are just bent towards self-serving, and it takes a work of grace to turn us in that way. How was it in the beginning? Well, that's where Paul takes us today. We're going to work through verse 31, 32, and 33, and we're going to use the verse breaks to sort of outline the passage. So verse 31, we'll see marriage described. We'll sort of summarize the meaning of marriage. Verse 32 provides for us marriage as a metaphor. That is God's greater intent in instituting marriage. And then finally, last verse in the chapter, verse 33, what I'm calling the musts of marriage, M-U-S-T-S, the plural musts of marriage. That is to what our men and women called, and we'll see one for the husband, one for the wife. So if you think of it this way, as married people, marriage is described, marriage is a metaphor, and then what we are called to in marriage. So what I did, why I did what I did, and what, having done what I did and knowing why, I now do. Is that easy? If you're taking notes, I probably should repeat that, shouldn't I? Wait, what happened when I entered a covenant with my wife? What is that biblically? What does marriage mean? Well, the Bible provides for us, verse 31, a succinct description. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. The language you may be acquainted with is cleave. That's a descriptive word. Hold fast, adhere, be glued to. Shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let us establish early that marriage belongs to God. That presupposition is going to shape any truly Christian discussion of the subject. Marriage belongs to God. It does not belong to the Supreme Court. It does not belong to the state of Tennessee. It does not belong to a particular society. Marriage is God's intent. Earlier this year, there has been, I would say, significant, and I'm going to say cataclysmic redefinition that's happened in our country on this topic. We have gone certifiably insane on this topic, I'm afraid. But earlier this year, Justice Kennedy, writing for the U.S. Supreme Court, the majority opinion, speaking of states who permit an unprecedented, and I think historically and certainly scripturally baseless view of marriage, he said that it reflects the community's considered perspective, this is Justice Kennedy, on the historical roots of the institution of marriage and its evolving understanding of the meaning of equality. So stating his opinion, he braces against two citations. The community's considered perspective. So what have we got there? We've got a morality by consensus, a statistical morality. So the community's considered perspective and an evolving understanding. Let us say again, marriage belongs to God. Marriage is not the product of a sociological evolution over time. It has an author, it has a beginning, and long before it was ever a legal or anthropological discussion, it was a theological discussion. It was ordained by God for a purpose. And Paul here takes us back to what is the earliest and most foundational teaching on marriage in Genesis chapter 2. A couple years ago, we worked through this passage, and it was helpful for us in sort of framing up a biblical theology. When God dealt graciously with Adam alone in the garden in a primeval setting, looked at him without a companion, without a wife, and he said, "Not good." That would have been yet another opportunity, brothers, for you to say amen. That is true. It is not good that man should be alone. Aloneness as a lifestyle is a bad idea in any arena. I think we are intended to live in community, and the establishment of marriage is a foundational theme of that. So the Lord, the Bible says, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he opened his side, pulled a rib, and from his rib formed a companion, one suitable for him. By the way, the drawing from his very body is reflective of the oneness that will be our focus in today's study. And he formed for him a woman, and this is so beautiful, and brought her to him. Can you imagine what that would be? Just imagine what that was like. And we love Adam's response. It's just amusing and sweet and poetic and startling. He does literally break into song. The very first time you find humanity in song. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." It's like, "I just composed a little song I'd like to share with you at this time. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh." There was great, great delight in his wife. And the Bible says, and here's our text. This is where we're going. First time this is stated. By the way, this is going to be cited by the Lord Jesus, cited in the Old Testament prophets, Malachi 2 and other places. Certainly cited in Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. "Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They shall become echad basar, one flesh. And given how this statement is repeated all through the scripture, it is clear that the Bible is providing something of a paradigm here related to the institution, rather than just describing what happened between these two in the garden. This is not about Adam's marriage. This is about marriage. Every marriage. And it transcends time. It transcends culture. It would apply in first century Ephesus, where we are dealing now. It would apply in the tribal communities of Zaire. It would apply in the marriages, the very elaborate affairs in Asia and Japan, those areas. And it would apply in very simple ceremonies in the American South. Marriage, this issue transcends time and it transcends culture. This is a definition of marriage. And I think in this first verse, we get as succinct and full a description of the bond as we see anywhere. But brothers, let me just establish, before we move any further, I want us to see that this is cause for great delight. Marriage, God intended to be a gift to humanity. this notion that it is something to be shunned prior to marriage and grieved subsequent to marriage, that is a kind of cultural nonsense that we must dismiss. We do not allow the world to press us into its mold. We let the world talk that way. Marriage is a gift, a delight, and it is a profoundly, and taking the indicatives of the first half of Ephesians, applying it to the imperatives of the second half, we have to stay. We approach marriage like Christians. We think like Christians. The Puritan Richard Baxter said, "The wife is ordained for man like a little Zoar." That's a city of refuge. Isn't that sweet? A wife is to be for her husband a city of refuge, to fly in all of his troubles. There is no peace comparable to her but the peace of conscience. There's no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife, the main root, source, and original of all other societies. Marriage is a gift. It belongs to God. It is a gift to humanity. Let's look at it. Therefore, for this reason, shall man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Whenever we see that word therefore, or your translation may say accordingly or so, whenever we see that, we start asking context questions, right? We see that word, we've got to say, well, okay, no, there's a setting into which that was spoken. It's a little more challenging here because verse 31 is a direct quote of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So the question then becomes, should we be concerned about the context of Ephesians 5 or Genesis chapter 2? What is the therefore, therefore? The question, I think, here becomes, why, and there's been plenty of discussion on this. I'm going to say that it is less about why men move away from home and more about the reason that the institution of marriage was given as the display of the Christ Church parable. This is why men and women leave their homes, or specifically in this text, men leave their father and mother and shall cleave or hold fast to their wives, and they too shall become one flesh. I think our next verse will help us more fully understand the therefore at the head of verse 31. But it tells us what marriage is. This is what marriage is. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. I alluded a moment ago to the redefinition of marriage, and I think any self-respecting conservative Christian would bristle at the notion of marriage being redefined. But I think there is a kind of redefinition that we may be susceptible to that may not be the egregious way we normally would think of it. I think a lot of married couples, Christian married couples, enter marriage with the expectation that this is going to be the arena in which my needs are met. This is where I'm going to be cared for. This is where I'm going to be accepted. This is where I will be celebrated and tended to. And I would say that the Scripture provides for us in this text and others a far nobler purpose. Marriage was intended by God to say something profound about His nature, and specifically to display the Christ Church union. And while there's a cultural divide on this topic, and I think the church has recently not been particularly helpful in clarity on this point, I think we can say that God's revelation from Scripture and from this verse in particular is incredibly uniform. God ordained marriage as the sexually exclusive one flesh union of a man and a woman to communicate His own character and relationship to His people. Now, that is the design for marriage. It is to be the coming together, the marital bonds of a man and a woman. For this reason, a man should leave his father and mother, shall hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. In this description, we find exclusivity, three things: exclusivity, permanence, and full union. You leave your father and mother. You leave your father and mother. I think this is more than just where am I going to live? I think there is a prioritization in as it relates to marriage. Exclusivity, that for this reason shall the man leave his father and mother, we're acquainted with the language, and cleave to his wife. When you enter a marriage, your spouse becomes for you on that day your first relational priority. We leave our father and mother and hold fast. So what was, would you would, through the course of your formative years, you would look at as the most foundational and basic of all relationships, there now is a transition as new homes are established. I think it's so important that we come into that with such clarity. You enter marriage. This is so important that we take seriously and honor the establishment of a new home. And this can be distorted on either end of the discussion, either by intrusive in-laws or dependent husbands and wives who lean too quickly or draw too heavily from their parents in a way that is not, doesn't hold as sacred that union. I think to discount that is to say something about the sanctity and of that newly established bond. For this reason shall man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife. Counsel to a husband and wife, yeah, brothers, your wife will probably grow weary of you talking about your mama's biscuits. You're married to her. I mean, this isn't the way she did it. This is the way your wife's doing it. I think this pulling those kind of things out, and then a wife can very easily just speak to her so admirably of her father in a way that can create a tension in the home that doesn't always serve. On the other side of the discussion, I think for those of us who are at the point in life and we're starting to consider what will life be like when there are married, our children are married, how can we serve them? What is our role in encouraging oneness there? And I would say one way we do that is we promote the union. You are not for her or for him. You're for them. You are for the union, and you are encouraging that, not promoting it, making it particularly easy for them to return home every time things get difficult. You encourage the oneness. For this reason shall man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is exclusive. It is permanent. Let me speak to this. He shall cleave to his wife or hold fast to his wife. The word there is to glue or adhere or cement. And this speaks to a union that we don't easily violate. When we step into the marriage bond, we are saying, I will never sever this union. I will never violate this trust. I will never compromise this commitment. I'm in covenant with you, and I intend to stay fully bound to you, covenant. And this has specifically related, and I would say predominantly related, to the physical union of husband and wife. But I think the permanence, that cleaving to, that holding to, is to be stressed. It is exclusive, and it is permanent. It seems like with every succeeding generation, the institution grows increasingly brittle, and it becomes increasingly easy for marriages just to dissolve, and new ones start, and this one dissolve, and the new ones start, and the beauty of covenant imagery erodes in that kind of culture. We won't avoid that. We cleave to our wives. I've said to my wife for years, if you ever leave me, I am going with you. What am I saying? We are bound together. There is a permanence in that marriage bond and full union. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Full union. This, again, shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. This is unquestionably referencing the physical or sexual union. We want to make plain, both from Genesis and from Ephesians chapter 5, from the earliest scripture all the way through the scripture, that God's design is for heterosexual monogamy, that a man would leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, speaking to marital intimacy. Now, in our minds, and We can't even envision a scenario where one is not one and two is not two. But here they're saying the two become one. The text is explicit. They two shall become one flesh. Maybe you grew up with the language. And they twain shall become one flesh. The two of them unite in the marital bonds of marriage, intimacy, and become one flesh. We know that marriage is not the only instance where God blurs the lines between singularity and plurality. We know that in God's own essence, we see a picture of that. We worship one God. We are ardent monotheists. We believe in one God. But we know that the Bible teaches that He exists in three persons. So when the Hebrew fathers would say to their children, Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Echad, the word we just looked at. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Echad, one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." We believe in one God, but He exists in three personalities. You say, explain that. Wish I could. It's a mystery. But somehow, we can say He is one, yet exists in some way as a plurality. We've seen it earlier in this book, over in Ephesians chapter 2, how Gentile inclusion is another example where God blurs the lines between singularity and plurality. "For Christ Himself is our peace, who has made both one. It's broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He may create in Himself one new man." Same Greek phrase there we see for making one. Same thing. "Making Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." That uniting of two people groups, two ethnicities, into one new redeemed humanity. The really tired, overused illustration, I use it every time because I can't think of a better one, but when we see the notion of two coming together in one, I think we see it illustrated here in Knoxville, in South Knoxville, where the Holston River coming down from Virginia, the French Broad River coming down through the mountains of North Carolina, in South Knoxville, at that confluence where they come together, it's no longer the Holston, it's no longer the French Broad. That's the mouth of the Tennessee. That's where the Tennessee forms. They are no longer two, but one. Now this oneness is something, again, that we speak against any notion that would erode that. This is not a joint venture. This is a oneness. If you and your wife hold separate checking accounts, that's your business. But I would say a mindset that says this is theirs and this is mine. No, we're one. How many times have I told you, brothers, in the last few weeks, no longer after marriage can you say of your wife, "Well, that's her problem." No, her problem is your problem. Because you're one. You're bound together. It's not a joint venture. This is a oneness. There's a growing trend in America of what is called commuter marriages. To me, this doesn't even make sense. She lives in Boston, he lives in Tacoma, and they correspond, I suppose, email each other and write, and every so often I'm sure they meet, and maybe there's some kind of friendship. That's just weird. That didn't make sense. I mean, there's a oneness. There is a kind of communion that was intended in marriage from the very beginning. This oneness does not mean that we dispense with all uniquenesses, all personality, temperaments, those things that are unique to each of us. I delight that my wife has not taken on every personality quirk in me. If I were married to me, I would kill me. I delight that her temperament and personality is intact, and we celebrate and love that. Oneness doesn't mean that all of that erodes. There are things that are unique about me that have kind of endured, and there's things unique about her. I've told you, One of the things we had to learn to, part of oneness and expressing of that, was shortly after we got married, a few months, I'm sure I've told you this, I woke up in the middle of the night, and she was sitting straight up in bed. Scared me to death. I thought somebody's in our apartment. Was it? I said, "Bridget, what in the world's the matter?" She went, there's a corner untucked to the bed. You know, when I was growing up, I just sprawl out on a bare mattress. I'd tear a bed up during the night. Now, I'm like, "Baby, let's go to sleep." No, I can't go to sleep. There's a corner untucked down here by my feet, I think. So about 1,000 times in the last few years, we get out 3 o'clock in the morning, just a little fellowship, middle of the night, visiting, put the bed back together. Those things, she doesn't take on every quality of mine. I don't take on every quality, but there are things that are unique about her, unique about me. Oneness. That is, there's an essential union, a full union that ought endure. Puritan Richard Baxter, speaking of marital intimacy, said, "When a husband and wife take pleasure in one another, it uniteth them in duty. It helpeth them with ease to do their work, to bear their burdens. And it is not the least part of the comfort of the married state. This joyful consummation epitomizes the sacred pronouncement, the two have become one flesh. Physical oneness occurs, and God cites this phenomenon in his warning against the illicit union. The man and the prostitute." By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know this. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh." Well, the question then is, how come? Why? The next verse says, "This mystery is profound. But I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Here we move to marriage as metaphor, God's greater intent in instituting marriage. If it belongs to him, it was given to humanity as a gift to communicate something profound about him. This is absolutely unavoidable. Anywhere in the scripture, you must see this, that it is expressive of Christ's love for his church. So when we think of marriage, we don't just think of romantic notions, though that is sweet and good. We think of sacrifice that takes the form of the atoning death of Christ, that bears the offense, that comes in under the iniquities of another and is freely forgives. What we celebrate every week, it was intended to communicate Christ's pursuing and intentional love of a bride. That is the metaphor that is at play. The mystery is profound. Paul says, "I am speaking, I'm saying," it refers to Christ and the church. I was visiting with Caleb about this the other night outside around the fire. We were visiting and pointing to this particular passage. I thought he made a pretty insightful observation. On the timeline, which comes first? The institution of marriage or God's love for a people? Now stop and think. Engage the mind there. Which comes first? The institution of marriage in the garden or God's love for a people? Well, the scripture is explicit and it's extremely plain on this point. We speak of the order of salutis, the order of salvation, predestination, union, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. They're all connected to our redemption. Way at the beginning, pursuing love, that he set his love on a people. He set his love on a people. He set his love on a people, then united them to Christ so that he has never seen Christ apart from his people, never seen his people apart from Christ. They are united as one from long before the garden. You know why that's sweet? I think it's sweet for a number of reasons. I think marriage was given as a parable to help us understand a little bit better the love of God for his people. I think that it's just a sweet, sweet gift. John Calvin speaks of God prattling like a nurse. What does that mean? communicating like a nurse would to a baby. That is, communicating in a way that is beneath her dignity out of affection for the child. Well, in the same way, God communicates in illustrations or images that we could, that can help us understand. He uses metaphor. So the whole glorious institution of marriage serves a larger intent as it becomes for us an emblem of Jesus' love for you, his bride. Now, if you just missed that, you just missed a mouthful. That is a glorious truth. It is a metaphor. Marriage is, I would say it's a scriptural metaphor, but it is weak in the sense that it is less than the substance. It is the shadow to which Christ is the substance, but it is helpful to us. This passage is all about God's intent for marriage. Not just marriage in the ethereal or distant, but marriage in the particular, our marriage and yours. There's something about the marriage bond, that communication, love one for another, that gets at the deepest part of who we are. If you have ever seen the horror, and I use that word intentionally, the horror of where adultery has entered a marriage and there is such grief, I mean, soul-seizing grief at that. Somebody said adultery is to a marriage what a knife is to the back. It is a different level of pain. So if we say, no, this is just a function of urges and appetites and all, no, it is not. It is different than that. It is different. It is a soul agony to be on the receiving end of that betrayal. I think that is why he says this is mysterious. This is a great mystery. In this passage, Paul makes the pronoun in verse 32, its position in the sentence for emphasis, just like Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you know, Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Well, same structure here. He's saying, I am telling you. In other words, what he is doing is he is providing for us in Ephesians chapter 5, commentary on Genesis chapter 2. I'm telling you what you heard back here in Genesis chapter 2. I'm telling you what that means now. I am telling you this refers to Christ and the church. That whole institution of marriage was intended to say something articulate about Christ's love for his church. It is a great mystery. The word there is mega mysterion, a great or deep or profound mystery. Tim Keller notes that this word mystery has a lexical range that includes the idea of secret, but the Bible here uses the word not as some kind of esoteric knowledge known only to insiders, but rather some wondrous, unlooked for truth that God is revealing through his Spirit. So generally, when you see the word mystery in the text, you should think a thing revealed, a thing that has been brought to light, a thing that has been explained, something that was obscure in the past, but now we understand it. It is a mystery. Now it has been made evident. He's saying this mystery is great. It is mega. It is huge. But I'm speaking Christ and his church. So what we see in verse 32 is a forceful reiteration of what has dominated verses 23 to verse 29. That is Christ pursuing love for his church. Now, it is a picture, and I think it can effectively communicate the Christ-church relationship, but it is a picture, and it is a poor substitute for the real thing. It is the emblem to which the substance exists. I think your children could look at a wife's love and respect and submission to the husband and a husband's tender care, guiding care, protective care, and begin to form up a very basic soteriology because he understands the love of a husband for a wife. I think we can see that, but we need to understand it is so far beneath the substance, the actual substance. It is categorically different. So I think we stretch our minds and we press in as best we can and we come to a fuller understanding of that which surpasses knowledge, we saw in Ephesians, that the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of God, we press in, we want to know it, but then we reverently say, okay, now, as far as I can go, it's bigger than that. Marriage helps me understand it, but I don't understand it because I understand marriage. It doesn't completely unpack the parable. It doesn't make it understandable. In the same way a father might try to explain to his son who has never been to the ocean what the ocean is like. How do you explain that to a child who's never seen it? We might ask, well, Daddy, is it like Norris Lake? I've been to Norris Lake. What? Yeah. It has a shoreline. It holds life. It's a body of water. But no. It can be helpful. It can help us in understanding. Well, Daddy, that's deep. The Norris Lake is deep. There are places there that are 100 feet deep. Oh, well, listen, buddy. Mariana's Trench, 7 miles down. You can't even. It's just different. It's bigger. It's grander. Now you can. It's helpful to kind of understand it. Marriage simply provides a type or a shadow in the same way. To make marriage life's great end would be the equivalent of visiting Norris and calling it the ocean. It was intended to point us to the grander truth, which is Christ's love for his bride. Andreas Kostenberger, in his book, God, Marriage, and Family, which, by the way, I had an extra copy. I've got it on the sharing table if you'd like to pick it up. It's a really helpful book. Marriage, in Christian teaching, rather than being an end in itself, is to be subsumed under Christ's rule. Now, let me just shake you for just a moment so you get this. Marriage is not the chief end of man. If there is anything in your thinking that would supplant Christ in his preeminence with home and any function of home, you need to repent and believe the gospel. If the sum and the substance of your life is to build a well-ordered family in a way that discounts the preeminence of Christ, you must grieve your sin. So the human heart's an idol factory. We'll make family preeminent. If we're not careful, we turn from that. That is intended to point us to the love of a bridegroom. And until we see marriage as an emblem of that larger reality, we will tend to either discount its importance or we'll make it an idol. Let's look finally at the musts of marriage. He summarizes the chapters, or the last part of the chapter, with just one verse. Really helpful, verse 33. So he's been dealing again with our Christ and the church. Now he pulls us back to marriage. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is that to which Christian husbands and wives are called. If I could, I can't, but I'm going to do my best to. If I could give to every married woman one verb, it would be this verb. If I could give to every married man one verb, it would be this verb. That a husband would love his wife. It's been just drilled home in this passage. And that a wife would respect her husband. If you're looking for something to carry away from today, this might be a good place to start. We're looking for a verb or an imperative. Husbands, love your wives. And wives, respect your husband. The redefinition that I think Christians are prone to is to view marriage as the place I go to get my needs met. Marriage is the arena where I get to die to self and pour my life out in ministry to my closest neighbor, as Christ did the church. I think we set ourselves up for disappointment when we enter marriage thinking, and sometimes carry into marriage this clear mental picture of what you want her to be for you. And she has a clear mental picture of what she wants you to be for her. And I think the scriptural pattern is, I put off self. And out of reverence for Christ, submit to one another. Because I hold reverential thoughts about God, I come in low and esteem the other needs above my own. Practically what that means for me in my home, that there are a number of sinners that live at 2323 Woods End Lane, but no sinner troubles me like this one. The one I most must attend to is myself. So if I have prioritized trying to make my wife a good wife, and she has prioritized trying to make her husband a good husband, rather than carrying our own verb, then we set ourselves up for conflict. What does the Bible call us to? Husbands, you love your wife. Man, if I could just real quickly point you to a passage that I think is so helpful on as far as practically working this out. It is one verse. It'd be easy to memorize. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. In fact, I invite you, if you would, just real quickly. We're closing now, but I want you to look at that seventh verse of 1 Peter chapter 3. This is so instructive for men on how to love their wives. You could come out of there with that verb, but really not have a good practical construct in your mind as to what that looks like. And we've given hopefully helpful definitions of love. This is kind of a practical way that this is worked out. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So you say, Ronnie, I want to love my wife. Let's look at the scripture. You live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. Here, husbands are called to practically walk out their love for their wives in three ways: consideration, chivalry, and honor. That's what this consideration, chivalry, or deference, and honor. The first is consideration. He says, look, you want to love your wives? Live with your wife in an understanding way. Live with her in a way that you understand her. It is the joy and the duty of every married man to come to as full an understanding of his wife as he can. And I would say that is an enduring study. It's something you go over the course of life. You begin to learn more and more over the course of her life. You know her. If you don't know her, then learn her. Make her a study. I wonder, men, do you know your wife's greatest joys, the things that really delight her? Do you know what is terrifying to your wife? Do you know what her fears are? Part of loving her is entering in such a way that you can really identify and understand what saddens her. Live with her in an understanding way. Do all you can to come to as full of understanding. And honestly, sometimes it just comes right down to asking. Help me understand and that can be done in a way that is so tender and so careful and so loving. Live with your wives in an understanding way. The next phrase, giving honor or showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And this is what I'm referring to as chivalry or deference. Giving honor to the weaker vessel. If you have ever accompanied your wife through childbirth, we're not talking about a woman's constitution or her ability to bear up. We have seen extraordinary strength in women. We don't mean weaker in that sense. But rather, I think the picture here is of something treasured and prized and precious. We give honor to our wives as something you would hold as prized and precious and holy. Just it's delicate in the sense that we don't treat her as we would our buddies on the softball field, right? We treat her as in a way that's tender. The image, of course, you know, you've heard this, the weaker vessel there would be like fine china. And I think that's helpful in helping us understand the way we deal with our wives. I've told you, I know, I often go back to this illustration. When my wife and I were registering for our wedding, which is just so delightful and really enjoyable. And, you know, you fill out, well, I'd like this flatware and I'd like this, you know, curtains or whatever. And we picked out our plates. And it was, you know, it was very important that we got the right one, you know. We don't want to make a bad decision there. And write it down, set it. But, and then we walked around the corner and we're still looking at plates. I said, well, whoa now. Remember, we picked out plates over here. It's written down. No, those are the everyday plates. Which I always say, if you got plates for every day, pretty much covered, right? But these are, this is the special plates. This is the fine china. These are the ones you hold carefully. You don't, if you ever seen a mom watching her daughter set the plate with the fine china, it's, you go easy with that. You're careful with that. That is, I think, the picture imagery that is in play here. You give honor to your wives. You love your wives in that you care for her in a way that is chivalrous, in a way that is tender. You're not careless with your words. Listen, brothers, you can use your words in a way that could just cause a woman to crumble under that weight. Elizabeth Elliot helps us here at times when love is just simply courtesy. It's just courtesy. Brothers, you open the door for your wife. You treat her with tenderness. She can open the door. She's strong. She can open. No, you open the door for your wife. Etiquette. When you're going down steps, who goes first, the woman or the man? It's a pop quiz, isn't it? The man goes first. How come? Because if she trips, she's going to fall on you, chief. Right? You don't fall on her. If you're going up the escalator, who goes first, her or you? She goes first. Because if she falls, she's falling on you. If you're walking on the side of the road, who walks closest to the road, you or her? You do. Because if somebody's getting hit by a car, it's going to be you. Right? That is what is that? That's just the tender treatment, giving honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel. And finally, honor. If you have embraced even the suggestion that your wife is somehow less than you, I will say to you, brothers, you repent and believe the gospel. We give honor to our wives as to the weaker vessel and as fellow heirs of the grace of life. She is my bride. She is my companion through life. She is the light of every day. But she is also my sister. And she is in Christ. And we give honor to her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And any Christian man should be revolted at the suggestion that is in any way demeaning the ugliest form of patriarchy. That demeans her value. That is not a Christian virtue. That is sub-Christian, sub-gospel. So look again at our passage and we are done. Therefore, shall man leave his father and mother, shall hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you see to it, or let each one of you love his wife as himself. And then wives, let every wife see to it that she respects her husband. I will say this is a gift to your husbands that they cannot fully express the value of. A wife who speaks warmly and admirably of her husband, that is an extraordinary gift. I tell you, you want to reach your husband's heart very frequently. There have been times when my wife, when she will speak to me of something that I've done, and when she'll use words like this, when she says, Ronnie, I tell you, I admire you when you fill in the blank. I'm telling you that that awakens something in the heart of a man that cannot be undervalued. I mean, men, to be spoken of admirably. You know, the Bible says, Book of Proverbs, a wife who brings shame is like rottenness to the bones. A wife who shames her husband. I mean, it's just, it hurts to the deepest part of you. A wife see to it that she honor and respect her husband. Incidentally, brothers, it makes it a whole lot easier for you if you live an honorable life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in a sermon titled The Christian Marriage, describes the joy of this kind of sacrificial, self-effacing oneness that has been our focus today. He said, sometimes we have seen a model marriage founded on pure love and cemented in mutual esteem. Therein, the husband acts as a tender head. The wife, as a true spouse, realizes the model of the marriage relation and sets forth what our oneness with the Lord ought to be. She delights in her husband, in his person, his character, his affection. And he lavishes love on her, and in return, she lavishes love on him. Their object in life is common. There are points where their affections are so intimately united that none could tell which is first and which is second. They are fully one. Their wishes blend, their hearts are indivisible. By degrees, they come to think very much the same thoughts. Intimate association creates conformity. And I have known this to become so complete that at the same moment, the same utterance has leaped to both of their lips. Happy woman. Happy man. If heaven be found on earth, they have it. At last, the two are so blended, so engrafted on one stem that their old age presents a lovely attachment, a common sympathy. So happy a union of will, sentiment, thought, and heart exists between them that the two streams of their life have washed away the dividing bank and run on as one broad current of united existence till their common joy falls into the ocean of eternal felicity. To what state did God put Adam and Eve? They were happy and they were holy. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, it's very often when we return to this theme that we face again how very far below the standard we fall. Lord, we praise you. We thank you that you have so loved us, that you have given to us, your people, an institution that we can point to as an emblem, as a picture that can help us taste, even to a degree, what it is like to be loved by a Savior. Father, we thank you. Those of us who have been awakened to our need, those of us who have faced our sin, we've seen the weakness of our doing, the insufficiency of our deeds. We have seen your love for us, love so great that it paid the cost, love so great that it endured the pain, that took the bruising. Should have fallen to us, but you paid the price, and so we praise you for that. Lord, may that kind of love, that kind of sacrificial, self-giving love, that which esteems the other, come to mark our marriages in such a way that we could know to as great an extent possible for humans what oneness means. That we would fully and finally extinguish the I in our marriages and ignite the we, so that we are no longer two, but one. So that you would be seen and savored and treasured. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.